If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Acts. We'll be returning to the book of Acts. We've been in a series for quite some time now. I think we actually began maybe in September in this series. And, you know, like today we're going to be finishing up the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. And I was, you know, as I was thinking about this, I was like, man, you know, getting ready to start the 9th chapter next week. We're flying through this thing. You know, it won't be no time and we'll be over. I was thinking maybe we were like halfway through it. Then I remember there's actually 28 chapters in Acts. And so really like we're, like a third maybe of the way through it. So we're not going to rush through it. We're going to take our time. We'll be here for the foreseeable future. I'm sure we'll take a break at some point, probably around Easter. We'll take a break and do an Easter series, and we'll be just submissive to the Spirit as he leads in that. But for now, we're going to be in the book of Acts. It's great text this morning. I really hope that it grips our hearts. I hope that it instructs us and it teaches us much. We're going to be talking this morning about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and about the conversion of this guy, about how this guy becomes saved. And as we look at this text today, the one thing that I want you to be cautious of is that you don't look at Philip, you don't look at this Ethiopian eunuch and think that they're the main characters in this text, because they're not. The main character in this text that we're going to read is the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. That's who's working, and that's who's moving and directing and guiding, and he's the main character. He's the main character all through the book of Acts, is as he's going to be described, I think, in Acts, the 26th chapter. It's the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And some of us, we maybe grew up in a tradition that didn't emphasize the Holy Spirit very very much. Maybe we grew up in a tradition where, you know, the Father was taught about, and we kind of understood who the Father was. And of course, Jesus being center place as he should be in the church and in Christian teaching, you understood who Jesus was and what he came to do. And nobody ever really talked about the Spirit. You know, maybe you sung about him in the doxology, but apart from that, you really didn't ever know who the Spirit was. I mean, that's kind of my tradition. I mean, we sing a song at the end as a benediction for every service. We sing a song thanking the Spirit that we had been in this place, but nobody ever talked about. Nobody ever showed or told or taught what the Holy Spirit was all about, what the Holy Spirit is doing in Scripture. Others of you maybe grew up in a church that maybe put the Holy Spirit out of balance. Maybe the Spirit was exalted to the place of where Jesus should be. People began to worship the Spirit. People began to, you know, look for the Spirit instead of understanding the gospel. And so what we want to do is we want to have a balanced approach. And how do we have a balanced approach? We have a balanced approach to the Holy Spirit through Scripture. This is the truth of who the Holy Spirit is. And hopefully we're gaining that. Hopefully we're grasping an understanding of how the Holy Spirit works in your lives as believers and unbelievers. How the Holy Spirit works together when we're together as the church. How the Holy Spirit's working in culture. How the Holy Spirit's working in Scripture. Hopefully you're seeing that and you're learning that. And by the end of the book of Acts, hopefully you'll have a better understanding of how the Holy Spirit works. The Scripture teaches us that the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. That he's just as much God as the Father. Just as much God as the Son. That he's not God Jr. or the run of the litter. That's not who the Holy Spirit is. That he's equal in deity. He's equal in power. But as with each member of the Trinity, they're different in function and activity. And that's really what we need to understand is, how does the Spirit function? And what is it that the Spirit does so that we who are believers, we can be submissive to the Holy Spirit? And for even for those of you that have yet to cross the line of faith, you need to know that the Spirit is active. And we're going to look at that today. The Spirit's active in your life, working, taking initiative, softening your heart. We're going to learn a lot about that. In fact, that's going to kind of be the outline for this morning as we go through this text. You can see this on your skinnies, which is kind of the handout hopefully you received that the greeters gave you when you walked in. And you can see we're going to talk about six ways that we see the Holy Spirit working in this text, and that we know that the Spirit still works, that nothing's changed. Fast forward 2,000 years, the Spirit is still working in the same way that we see him working here. Now, the Spirit's going to work a miracle in this text. It's the only time you're going to see this type of miracle occur in the New Testament. I think there's only two other places in the whole entire Bible that this sort of miracle happens. So I haven't seen the Spirit do this But everything else here that we see the Spirit still doing. In fact, would you stand with me as we read this text together? It's Acts, the 8th chapter. If you have your Bibles or your smartphones or whatever digital means you may have, you could turn there. If not, it's there on the screens. Luke records this. He says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? From his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does a prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. And Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." Father, as we have opened your word and we have read it, by the power of your Spirit, would you open up our hearts that we don't critique your word, but your word critiques us. As we're even going to see today in this text, that your word is powerful when we encounter it, that it's powerful when it's preached and proclaimed under the anointing of the Spirit. And we just would pray and we would ask that the Spirit would penetrate our hearts, that he would work in cold, calloused hearts in order to bring about fruit, that he would work in us, revealing sin, showing us Jesus, confronting our idols, speaking truth where we believe lies. May the Spirit bring the word to bear. In Jesus' name that we pray, amen. Thank you. You could be seated. All right, 6 ways that we see the Holy Spirit working in this text, and that we know that the Holy Spirit works even today in our context. Number 1, the Spirit reveals the heart and the mission of the Father. Okay, so first of all, the Spirit reveals the Father's heart, that the Father has declared who he is and what he is like. How has he done it? He's declared it in Scripture. He's called prophets to write and to preach and to tell in the Old Testament of, "This is what I am like." Then what we see is we see Jesus the Son, and he is demonstrating through the gospel the heart and the mission of God. So God has declared in the Old Testament numerous times that he is merciful. God says, "I'm merciful, I'm patient, I'm kind, I'm gracious, I'm open to people that would repent." That's what he's declared. That's what the prophets have written. But that about God, the heart of God, has been demonstrated in the gospel. In the gospel, in Jesus becoming a man, and Jesus being God's only son, dying on a cross, we see a demonstration of what? Of God's mercy. So he's declared it, "I'm merciful." Now he's demonstrated through Jesus' obedience to the cross. We see him demonstrating his mercy, his grace, his goodness being poured out to sinners, to rebels. And the Spirit then, he conveys this to us so that we feel it, so that we're motivated by it. What is the heart? What's the mission of the Father that is being declared, that's being demonstrated, that's being conveyed? It's that he loves his creation. That's the heart of the Father, that he's worked to bring a rebellious creation back to himself. And in fact, this is one of the distinctives that sets the Christian religion, if you will, apart from all other religions. In fact, I believe this is why we often say that Christianity is not a religion. Because in other religions, in other world religions, in religion itself, it's telling people how they can attain or how they can grasp God. If you do this, set forth a bunch of rules. If you do this, laws, then you can know God. You can have God. You can experience God. And some would even say, if you do all of this, then someday in the future, you will be a God. And that's the opposite of what Christianity declares. That's the opposite of what Jesus has done. Christianity is not telling you how you can grasp and attain God. Christianity is the opposite. It's how God, what the gospel is declaring, is how God has come to you. How God has reached out to you. How Jesus, the Son of God, being born in a manger, as we celebrated in Christmas, incarnate, comes to us. It's not how you can someday in the future be a God. That's not Christianity. Christianity declares that God has become a human to rescue humans, to reach out to humans. That's the beauty of the gospel. In fact, we even see it here in this text, that God sins, God goes. The heart of God is, I think, one of the best places that we can really see this in the text. Not just in this text, but in the Bible, is in John 3:16. Maybe it's one of the first verses, I know it is for me, that you learned. You know, it's one of the first verse I ever memorized was John 3:16. And it's a great verse. It says that for God so loved. God so loved, do you hear that? God loved this world so much that he sent his one and only Son into the world to rescue this world, so that the world through him could be saved, so that we wouldn't face eternal punishment. That's the heart of God. It's out of his love he has sent the Son to us. And what does the Son say? Jesus says this, and Luke records this in his gospel, that Jesus says that he has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the heart of this God. That's the mission of this God. And that's what we see the Spirit doing all through the book of Acts, as we see the Spirit working on behalf of the Father through the power that the Son has given him to seek and to save that which was lost. We see it here. Number two, the Spirit. How does the Spirit work? Second thing we see the Spirit doing in this text is the Spirit takes the initiative in bringing people to Christ. The Spirit's at work. The Spirit's the one that gives you questions that you seek out answers to. It's the Spirit that is drawing on the hearts of individuals. That there's none of us that went something like this. We went, you know, I feel like I need to go to church. You know, I got this question that I need answered, and you sought it out from a neighbor or for a friend. But that's really not how it works. That the Holy Spirit is actively working in this world, initiating salvation, drawing on people's hearts. In fact, Paul writes in the book of Romans, Romans 3:10-12, he says that no one seeks God. No one searches God. That the question that you had in your heart or in your mind that you longed for an answer for, the event that occurred in your life that ultimately took you to your knees and you needed a solution, you knew that there had to be something more to life than just doing what you were doing and just sucking in and out air and going to work. I mean, some of us, we get caught up. You remember, like, you know, I'm a product of the, you know, the 80s. I was born in the mid 70s. And how many remember the Dunkin' Donuts commercial I think it was in the mid to late 80s where the guy's like, you know, time to make the donuts. You know, it's just the next day, time to make the donuts, time to make the donuts. And that some of you've lived that life of just time to go to work, time to punch the card, time to make the wicket, time to do whatever you're doing. And something in you said there's got to be more to life than just this. That's the Spirit that's at work, giving you those questions, leading you and guiding you. And as we're going to see next week in Acts, the ninth chapter in the life of Paul, he uses this terminology, goading you towards himself. Look at verse 26, if you will, with me. He says this, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip," look at that, "a what? An angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." That God sends an angel to redirect Philip's footsteps towards one unbeliever. See, at this time, Philip is in Samaria preaching to the Samaritans the good news, the gospel. And as we covered a couple of weeks ago, he's seeing fruit from that. I mean, there's demons being cast out of people, so people are being set free. There's people that were lame and sick that are being healed. And most of all, people are becoming converted. They're becoming saved under Philip's work, in so much that Peter and John come down and it's like, what is going on in Samaria? And that they show up and people, you know, receive the Holy Spirit and God's at work and all this is happening. And God's using Philip in a mighty way. And one night Philip goes to bed and, you know, maybe in his slumber, in his sleep or wherever it was, the text doesn't really say it. An angel shows up and redirects his footsteps away from, check this out, away from the masses. Again, revealing the heart of God here. He directs Philip away from the masses to the one. Away from the many, the Samaritans, a big group. God directs him by his Spirit. He directs him to the one. God values the one, not just the many. That God's moved by the small, not just the many or not just the mega. That God sends Philip out into the sticks. I mean, here he says out into the desert, out between Jerusalem and Gaza, out where there's like nobody hardly lives. I mean, the Ethiopian eunuch is on his way back down through Egypt all the way to what's modern day Sudan. In that time, it would have been Ethiopia. He's on his way back down through there, and God sends Philip after him. I mean, the heart of Jesus is being displayed here. The heart of the Father, we see this here. I mean, Jesus gathered together his disciples, and one of his teachings, Jesus told this story. He said, there was a shepherd that had 99 sheep, and one out of the 99, one gets lost. One goes berserk. One runs from the fold. He says, what does the good shepherd do? Revealing, showing, teaching the heart of God, how God works. What does the good shepherd do? This is what he does, Jesus says. He leaves the 99 and he goes after that one. And when he finds him, he puts him on his shoulders and he carries him back to the flock, back to the fold. And that's what's happened in many of your lives. It may be even happening now. It may be what's occurred that has brought you to this place. God's ultimate goal isn't to bring you to church. It's not like he's like, whoo, packed church this morning. That's awesome. Great deal. He wants to bring you back to himself. He wants to convey his grace and his goodness to you. He wants you to trust in that and that alone, to cast down your idols, to confess your sin and to repent of your sin and place faith and trust, confessing and professing Jesus as the Lord in your life and to know him. That's what he wants. That's what he looks like. But know that the Spirit's at work. The third thing we see the Spirit doing in this text is we see that the Spirit uses the word to penetrate the hearts and the minds of people. In verse 27, it says this, and he rose, talking about Philip, and Philip rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. We can surmise a couple of things about this Ethiopian eunuch. First of all is that he may have been Jewish, but he probably wasn't. And when I mean Jewish, I mean by heritage. He probably wasn't born Jewish, and by heritage, he couldn't trace his lineage back all the way back to Abraham, that he was probably a convert. And he probably wasn't even at this time a card-carrying Jew, and he may not have even, as we'll talk about, he may not even have ever been able to become a card-carrying Jew, that the Jews would have looked at him and said that he was just a God-fearer, that he was a Gentile who feared, you know, God, who feared Jehovah, you know, or Yahweh, their God. Him being a eunuch, meant that he was a male man that had been emasculated. And we'll just keep moving on. But this has religious implications for him. And during this time, according to the law, that a eunuch could not become a priest. He could not enter the temple. So picture this. He can't become a priest. He can't enter into the temple. He can't even, really, true by the law, he could not even become a full convert into Judaism. So you got a guy that's seeking. He goes, travels all the way from modern day Sudan, all the way to Jerusalem to attend, to do what? To worship. He shows up to worship, and guess what they do? They shut the gates on him. He shows up at the temple, and they're like, hey, we're glad you're here. We know you traveled a long way, but sorry, you can't enter. You're a eunuch. You got to stay outside. Sign out front. No eunuchs allowed, you know? Police there guarding that. And he probably leaves Jerusalem, I would say somewhat rejected. Somewhat like, what's going on? Questions swirling in his head. He's a man of wealth. It says that he serves Candace. That's not her name, but that's a title for her. She's the queen of Ethiopia. All right, and he serves her. He's kind of her treasurer or secretary of the treasury. He takes care of all of her money. It says that he's sitting in a chariot, and immediately some of us will think of Ben-Hur or Gladiator, but it really wasn't probably a Roman chariot like that. It was more like a carriage, not a stagecoach for you John Wayne fans in here, just a carriage that he's riding in. And we'll even see that where Philip climbs up inside of it and sits down beside of him reading. There he is riding in this carriage. He's got a scroll of Isaiah. Maybe he picked it up while he was there in Jerusalem. Who knows? A couple of weeks ago during Christmas, I don't know if you remember this or not, but I told you that it was real rare for people to have an entire scroll of the Bible. That they were, you know, there was usually one, maybe two that were just housed in the synagogues. But here's this guy that's got his own personal copy of a scroll of Isaiah. I mean, you know, who knows how much that may have cost him or what he had to do to get it. And he's sitting there and he's reading this scroll. There's no accident that he's reading the Bible, though, I'll have to say. Because God uses the Bible to open up people's hearts. That in the scriptures, the Bible describes itself. God describes the Bible as a sword. I mean, in fact, we see this in Ephesians 6. Paul says it's the sword of the Spirit. It's the sword that the Spirit uses to do what? Hebrews 3 tells us to divide our hearts and our minds and our souls. That's what it does. It opens us up. As I said in my prayer, we don't approach Scripture in order to critique Scripture, but Scripture critiques us. That the writer of Hebrews says that it's sharper than any double-edged sword. I mean, it's sharp. It's powerful. When we were looking starting off in the book of Acts, and Acts the second chapter, we see Peter standing up, and Peter preaches out of the prophet Joel. He opens up the scripture and begins to preach to the crowd, to this mass of people. And after Peter gets done preaching scripture, the response of the people is, it says that they were cut, Luke writes, they were cut to the heart. They were cut by the preaching of the word. Their hearts had been opened up. And they respond to Peter of, what must we do in order to be saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for your forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. He'll come into your life. The Spirit works to penetrate God's word in our hearts. It's how he works. The word is alive. It's active. It doesn't return void. Jesus said that my word is spirit and life. And when we read this, when we study this, when we center our lives around this, when we do as Jesus talks about in the parable of there's two men that build a house. One builds it on sand that sinks, and another builds it upon the rock. And when the storms of life come into your, when the storms come into your life, that the house that makes it, the life that stands, is the one that has built it upon the rock. And Jesus says, my word and the application of my word in your life is the rock. That's why we have PCG groups that meet during the week. Community groups, and community groups center themselves not around ourselves. We center ourselves around the word. This is why when we preach the way that we preach. We preach God's word, his scripture. Under the unction and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we preach. Not my thoughts. I don't sit in an office during the week going, what could I say? What could I teach? Because I could come up with a lot to say. Man, I could teach you guys a thing or two, you know? But it may not be what God wants to declare to his people. So we open up God's word, because it's only God's word being carried, being conveyed through the Spirit that produces changed lives. As I shared last week about a disciple and God's calling of wanting to bind up the brokenhearted, of God's calling of wanting to set the captives free, how does he do that? He does it through his word. That's why disciples are learners. And what are they learning? They're learning God's word. I was just, you know, pleased and elated and happy, however you'd say it, you know? Kind of like you get proud of your kids, but on the city, our social media site this week, or last week maybe it was, I posed a question, or just asked a question, what will you read in 2012? And, you know, I was kind of making out my own list, and that's led to conversations of many of you that feel personally challenged to read through the Bible in a year. Some of you are downloading plans and tracks. Others of you have asked me. I know there's like husbands and wives that are going to try to read through the scriptures together. And I was like, that's great. That's what I feel like God wants for us. It's centering ourselves around scripture. Not so that we get puffed up in head knowledge, but so that it produces changed lives. It produces disciples out of us. So those of you that are doing that, good deal. That's great. Be cautious. Be careful. Because what will happen is you'll start making it in your discipline. You'll start, you know, here we are, 28th day of March, and we're still reading the Bible every day. And if you're not careful, you'll get puffed up in self-righteousness. Others of you that are like me that stink at disciplines, you know, right about now, you know, right about now, Monday, tomorrow, you're going to get up and you're not going to feel like reading the Bible. You're going to be running late and, you know, you're going to be rushing out the door, and next thing you know, you're going to be laying your head down on your pillow tomorrow night, and you still hadn't read your Bible. And guess what's going to happen? Despair. Condemnation is going to rise up in your heart. You're going to have to preach the gospel to yourself that whether I make it and do good or whether I don't and do bad, that God's love and approval is still on me. But those of you that are trying to discipline yourselves to read Scripture, that is awesome. That's great, because as we read Scripture, we see the next work of the Spirit is the Spirit reveals Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. As we look at Scripture, he reveals Jesus in the Scripture. Like, I love this, that the guy unrolls and finds Isaiah, not by accident, but again, by the work of the Holy Spirit, and he reads this passage of Isaiah. We said, you know, during the Christmas message, there's this whole chunk of Isaiah where Jesus is being taught and portrayed. It doesn't come out and say it's going to be Jesus, it's going to be born such and such day. It's talked about the suffering servant. And that's where he's reading from a selection there, a section of where the prophet Isaiah is prophesying about the suffering servant. He's like, who is this guy? Is this Isaiah? Is he the suffering servant that I'm reading about here? Or is there somebody else that's happening? All of Scripture points to Jesus. That's something even in my own personal life that I've been learning over the last couple of years. And I'll tell you where it first sparked for me is somebody gave me, I believe it was, a children's storybook Bible. I began reading it with my little girl, Kennedy. And as I began reading it, I was reading out of the Old Testament. And at the end of that, it said, you know, there was a prophet named Jonah that was disobedient. But let me tell you about a prophet that was to come that will be obedient. Just as Jonah was swallowed up in a belly of a whale, so will this prophet be swallowed up. And I was like, oh my Lord. When he's talking about Jonah, he's talking about Jesus. When he's talking about Abraham, he's talking about Jesus. Absolutely. That all the scriptures, as Sally Lloyd-Jones says, all of scripture whispers Jesus' name. And we even see it here. Of all the places he opens up, boom, it's Jesus that is being pointed to. The fifth thing we see the Spirit do is the Spirit uses, he directs, he leads humble, submissive believers to explain the gospel to people. We see this in verses 29 through 35. Let me read it to you. He says this, and the Spirit said to Philip, right there, Philip, hey, I think I'm going to go down to, you know, Gaza. No, the Spirit is leading and guiding and directing Philip. Now, I don't know if Philip heard an audible voice. I don't know that. Scripture doesn't say that. All it says is the Spirit said to Philip. Now, I know my own personal, you know, life and testimony. I've never heard the audible voice of God. I've never heard an audible voice of the Spirit say, go and do, or any of that. But I know that the Spirit works inside of me through intuition, however you want to state that or call that, but the Spirit works inside of me. It says in the Old Testament that there will be one that will lead you. You'll hear a voice from behind you, from behind your ears say, go, go in this way. And that's what's happened in my own life. And that's what I believe probably happened here is Philip's walking down the road. All he knows is he's told to go on the road. An angel told him to go. Next thing he knows, there's a chariot. Next thing he knows, he feels in his heart the Spirit speaking to him to go and to over to this man. It says, go over and join this chariot. So Philip, he ran. I like that. Philip runs over to him and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and he asked just a simple question. Do you understand what you are reading? And this is what the guy says. And he said, How can I understand what I'm reading unless someone guides me? This is Romans, the 10th chapter that Paul writes about. He says, how can they believe? He says, anyone who believes on the name of the Lord Jesus, they shall be saved. Then he says this, but how can they believe in whom they've never heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches? And how are they going to preach unless they're sent? This is the heart and the mission of God. That God is a missionary God, always sending people, always sending the Spirit out to seek and to save those who are lost. He sent his Son, Jesus, to go get them, rescue them, make a way, provide an avenue for the lost to come to me. He sent the Spirit to work, to initiate in the hearts, and he sent his church. You and I as believers, the missionary God has sent us out to seek and to save those who were lost. That there are people that are in your cul-de-sac. There are people that you work with. There are friends and neighbors that are all around you that have questions just like this Ethiopian eunuch does. And they're just waiting on someone to come and to guide them. You think they don't care? They don't give a rip, a flip, whatever about God, Jesus, Scripture, Bible, any of that stuff. And it's not true. They're waiting on someone to come and to guide them. In fact, look what it says here. He says, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture he was reading was like this. And there's the passage from Isaiah, verse 34. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth. May we have open mouths, church. May you and I have open mouths proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Jesus, answering questions, asking questions, caring words. May they flow from our mouths. May we be like Philip with open mouths. Philip is a humble man. He's submissive. He's sensitive to the Spirit. He's grounded in Scripture. And Philip is centered on Jesus. That's who Philip is. The first time we see Philip, what's Philip doing? For those of you who've been tracking through the book of Acts with us. The first time we see Philip, Philip's one of the guys that they choose. Remember, the widows aren't getting fed. So they say, choose from among you seven good men full of the Spirit and full of faith. And Philip's one of the guys that's chosen. The first time we see Philip, he's waiting tables, feeding widows. The next time we see Philip, he's preaching to the Samaritans. And now we see him ministering to the one that he's a humble. He's sensitive to the Spirit. He's grounded in Scripture. He could give answers to the man. And he's centered on Jesus. In fact, as I said earlier in the opening and verse 39, we see this miracle take place. The eunuch, I believe, you know, he must have professed faith in Jesus, confessing his sin and repenting thereof it. And Philip must have told him about baptism. We'll talk about that in just a second. And so Philip goes and Philip baptizes him. He says, and after they came up out of the water, check this out, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away and the eunuch saw him no more. And the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. And Philip finds himself 20 miles down the road. I mean, Philip baptizes him, and then all of a sudden, boom, the Spirit snatches him up, Philip up, carries him away, and drops him off somewhere else. Again, it's a miracle. I mean, It doesn't make sense. I mean, it's not the first time we've ever seen it in the Bible. It happens to Elijah, happens to Ezekiel in the Old Testament. We never see it happen again. But what's God declaring in this? One is through this miracle, he's probably declaring to the Ethiopian eunuch, to those traveling with them, that this is God's man. Philip is God's man with a proclamation from God. His message is from God. Secondly, though, I think also what it's teaching the people and teaching us, that it's not about Philip. It's like Philip's here 1 minute, gone the next second. It's not about Philip. It's about Philip being obedient, sensitive to what the Spirit's doing. It's about the Spirit working in this man's life. The sixth thing we see the Spirit doing is we see the Spirit working in the hearts of people, specifically the Ethiopian eunuch, to impart new life and obedient faith. But it says that the eunuch went on his way doing what? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. I mean, he leaves rejected. He leaves with questions unanswered. Been to the church, still got questions unanswered. I mean, how many of you maybe have been there? Hopefully not here, but you know, sometimes we could do that. Not answer all your questions. Still got questions unanswered, and then boom, God sends a man to explain Jesus to him. And with Jesus, his eyes are open. His heart is illuminated to see that everything revolves around Jesus and what Jesus is doing. And he leaves that place, not with questions, not rejected, but he leaves that place rejoicing. The joy is one of the marks of a genuine believer. That the Spirit is making things new. That the Spirit is transferring new life made available by the resurrection of Jesus to us. And the mark of that is joy. It's joy. When you really meet and see and experience Jesus, not stuffy religion, not got to be so quiet, can't open a candy wrapper, or I'm going to get smacked by my mama. But when you really, truly meet Jesus, the result is joy. I seen it even yesterday in a church. Yesterday, in the Lexington campus, two new believers that have just found Jesus, and they got married, you know. Maybe some of you were there. They were, before Jesus, they were living together, you know, no big deal. And then all of a sudden, they get saved, meet Jesus, find out. And first thing they got to do is they got to make everything right. And so they immediately said, well, we need to get married, put a wedding in place. A month later, last night, Pastor Tony married them. And the look of joy that was on their face, not because they'd found each other, but that they found Jesus. And he had bound up their deep wounds. He'd given them new life. Rejoicing. That's what the Spirit does in our lives. He gives us resurrected life. And we find obedient faith. We see this through the eunuch's baptism. The eunuch's declaring, whatever Jesus asks of me to do, I'll do it. I'll be baptized. That baptism is a step, is a mark of obedience that a believer makes. That Jesus is baptized. Jesus tells his disciples that when you go and when you preach and proclaim me to the masses, you baptize them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you baptize them. You teach them to observe, to obey everything that I've commanded of you. That baptism is the mark of faith. That believers, those who believe and trust in Jesus, that what should be in their next few steps in the future is baptism. Not that there's anything magical about baptism, but baptism is a celebration of what Jesus has done. It's also a demonstration of what Jesus has done in our lives. That we celebrate, thank you, Jesus, you have saved me. Thank you, Jesus, that you have resurrected me. That you found me. Your grace was made available to me. Second thing we say in baptism is it is a demonstration of what Jesus has done. That in the same way that Jesus was put to death and laid into a grave, and then on the third day, God miraculously rolls the stone away and brings life where there was death, and Jesus is resurrected back to life. In the same way, God has done that in our lives. That he's put to death the old sinful us. And he's resurrected us with new life, with new joys, with new affections, new desires that they're in front of us. It's what Jesus has done, and that's what baptism marks. You've been raised to the newness of life. And some of you, maybe you've never been baptized, or Maybe you were baptized, but you weren't baptized as a believer. I mean, baptism is a deal you do one time in your life when you're really, truly baptized. But it should follow after you've professed Jesus in your heart and your life. Baptism is for believers. And maybe you look at your life and you say, oh, there was a time when I was a small child that I was baptized. And then there were years of rebellion in there. There were years of me just running and running and running. And then I finally, you know, came back to Jesus or came back to the church. And maybe you need to wrestle with that. Was your baptism a true, genuine believer's baptism? As it's being described here, did you come to faith and trust in Jesus, confessing your sin, and then you were followed up with that as a celebration and as a demonstration being baptized? And I believe only you can answer that question. You know what occurred in your heart, whether your baptism was biblical and genuine. Only you know that, and you alone. But I think it's a good question that we ask. It's the steps of obedience that we take in Jesus, and we see that. He's given this ordinance to the church so that we could join with you in celebrating what Jesus has done. But Jesus has also given the church another ordinance. And in the same way that baptism is a celebration and a demonstration, this other ordinance that Jesus has given to us, to be as practiced as often as we meet, as he says. We get baptized one time. You know, for me, I think I was 14 years old when I got baptized. You know, but this ordinance that he's given to us, communion, the Lord's Supper, he's given to us to celebrate as often as we meet together. And it too is a celebration. In fact, Jesus said this about this that we're about to do this in remembrance of me. That for those of us that are believers, that have experienced new life, we come this morning and by taking simple bread and dipping it into a simple cup of juice and eating it, it's a celebration of what Jesus has done in our lives. But it's also a demonstration, it's a proclamation that we belong to Jesus, that Jesus is ours, that Jesus is working on the inside of us. We take it as Jesus said, we eat all of it in the same way we're saying we're taking in all of Jesus in our lives. And it's also a demonstration and a proclamation in another way. That I want to do a good job that I guard this table to say that it's only for believers. Because even in that, it is a demonstration that this morning there will be believers coming and partaking of this, and there will be unbelievers left sitting outside to observe what is going on here. And that is a demonstration of a preaching of future events. Because in the future, when Jesus judges the quick and the dead, everyone, there will be those that participate in the kingdom of God, and there'll be those left on the outside. And those on the outside, Jesus will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And they will enter into a place of eternal punishment and judgment. But Jesus has come. He's offered his body, broken, for us. He's offered his blood, poured out, for us. So that we would not know that condemnation. So we would not know that judgment. And that we can enter into Jesus and do life with him for all of eternity. I pray this morning that the Spirit does a work in your heart and your life, revealing to you whose you are, reminding those of you that are believers what it means to be saved. Maybe it's just been a while since you've experienced the joy of your salvation. David in Psalm 51, it's one of his prayers that he prays. He says, Lord, and take not your spirit from me. May I know you're the joy of your salvation. What had happened to David is he had become tangled up in sin and idolatry. He had to come to a place of sheer confession of that, repentance. Take the hyssop and make me clean, Lord. Wash away my sin. May my iniquity be far from me. And some of you may not be experiencing the joy of your salvation due to the sin that's in your life. And you may need to just confess that. You may need to confess that to the Lord there in your seat. Or you may need to find a pastor, another leader that would be in the back that would love nothing more than to pray with you to help you navigate through that. For those of you that are believers, confessing, trusting in Jesus, this ordinance, this celebration, this demonstration, this symbol is available for you. There's also offering baskets in the back. Pastors will be in the back as well, waiting to pray with you. We've changed it up a little bit. The elements of the table are here in the front. If you could just come down on this side and then exit on the left. If you come to this way or here, exit on the right and go around so we all don't get jumbled up. Let's pray and let's do business with God as we sing, as we practice the Lord's Supper, as we give, as we pray, as we worship. Jesus, may you be exalted. May you be lifted up. May your glory be made known in this place and in our hearts and in our lives by the work and the power of the Spirit work. Work in our lives, Lord. Heal up the brokenhearted. Work in our hearts and lives, Lord. We pray and we ask that in your names, for your sake, for your glory. Work among us. In Jesus' name, amen.